Do some things. I try to, one of my life goals is to learn a lot of languages. Kathy's really good at languages. I'm not so good. Actually, if you look at my resume, it says fluent in English, proficient in tongues. That's all I got. I mean, I don't have anything else. So one day, this past year, I wanted to learn some Mandarin, right, some Chinese. So I got this little app. And just, it's, you know, no grammar, just kind of conversational Chinese, kind of ease your way into things. And I wanted to practice some, and one day, is Linda Guo here? Linda, there you go, Linda Guo. So one day, I go up to Linda Guo, and I say, hey, Linda, I'm trying to practice my elegant Chinese. I say, oh, she, Nai Zhen, which means, well, she looks at me, and she says, graciously, yes, you are a man. Not the most elegant, you know, intro. And then Caleb, where's Caleb? Is Caleb here? He comes by, and he's like, ni hao, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, oh, man, you make me look bad, make me look real bad. But languages are really, really good. Actually, so what, you know, I actually, speaking of teenagers, I learned the language of teenager this year. Did I tell you that? So it's like one word like Mandarin, one word, you know, depending on the inflection, has a bunch of different meanings. So there's one word, it's bruh. You gotta say it like this, bruh. You can't say bro, because it'll date you, Pastor Brian. It'll date, you know, you gotta say bruh. And apparently, bruh means parent guardian. I know you told me to take out the trash 3 times, but I'm going to get to it eventually. I'm poking fun at my son, actually. But I know he's it's been a year, but is he going to preach the word? Yes, I am. I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to get to it. Today, I'm really, it's a privilege to be up here. Every year for the last 12 years for me, about 10 to 12 years. The Lord at the beginning of the year has given me a very short but profound word for the rest of the year. And I've largely taken it as me for me, for my household, and sometimes and increasingly the church. But for example, in 2008, around 2008, the Lord said, intimacy comes first. Everything else hangs off intimacy. Don't forget, I mean, don't worry about your assignment, this and that, what you're going to do with your life. Intimacy comes first. In about 2015, the Lord showed me and he spoke to me and he said, focus on your family. Focus on the health of your family back then. And everything else, especially touching nations and cities, will come from the health of your family. I mention all this because in 2019, at the very beginning of this year, the Lord gave me a word. And I kind of tucked it away. And the Lord said this. He said, it's all about the truth. And I said, Lord, what truth? I mean, there are a lot of different propositional truths in Scripture. What truth? And I heard him clearly, and he said, you know, he didn't say the you know. He said, living as a son and daughter in Christ. And if you're like me, you have a certain taxonomy, a certain lens, and the language in which by which the Lord speaks to you. And for me, it's been, you know, since maybe the 1980s or something, since the Lord has used the words in Christ. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. I kind of tucked it away, and actually, a few months ago, before the retreat, Pastor John gathered a bunch of leaders, and I forget the actual stories, and there's some confirmation about the word, the term, the truth being in Christ. And I thought, oh, there's something here. There's something that the Lord's breathing into. And of course, for those of you who were at the retreat, Pastor Bill Vanderbush, really, the Lord depositing through him and into our community here, our identity as sons and daughters in Christ. And today what I want to talk about is, okay, we're children of God, great. We've got that identity. So what? Now what? What are the implications? How do you live it out? In other words, you know, if you're like me, over the years, you get something that is true, and you get it into your head, and there's an understanding of it, but what happens is that it just seems to, at least for me, just kind of oozes and fizzles away. So that on a Sunday like this, you can get the truth, and then on the, we're all excited, and then on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, it fizzles out, and we're trapped in the same old patterns of thought, the same maybe sins we're entangled with, the same mistakes, the same discouragement, despair, and so on. And so what I really wanted to just share a bit about today is that there are truths that actually the Lord wants to deposit in us. And then there's the other side of the equation, which is what's actually on our end. And I really believe that as we look at the the book of Ephesians today, the epistle of Ephesians, that the Lord will provide a bit of a gateway into how do we begin to walk this out. 2007, 2008 was a pretty pivotal year for me. I just want to mention this one thing. And our prophetic friend, Pastor Bob Hartley, I met him for the first time back then, and we were in a conference, and he called me out, and among other things, he basically said this. He said, look, you are at the cusp of a prophetic journey, a profound one, but there's something at the front end you basically have to shake off, which is you think that, and he was much more encouraging, but just, I took off the sugar on this one. He basically was saying, because of your Western mindset, because actually, if you think about how Christianity went West and the Greek influence, a lot of us kind of adopt this, because we think we know a concept, which is just the door, the threshold, we actually think we've experienced it. And let me be clear, don't get me wrong, that the theological framework, the concept is so important. We cannot walk it out without that, right? But if that's the only thing, it gets us stuck right at the door. And what he was saying was, you really, really need to live into it. And I would credit this church, for me, Pastor John in particular, in really providing that front door. And without that, I would not have been along the journey. That's really safe to say. And with others coming along, Pastor Bob Hartley and so on. And as we go through the threshold, though, there are some other things that we've got to be aware of. And for me, that's the difference between understanding and revelation. Understanding a concept, the truth, and the revelation is something that is truth plus, which is it opens up our spirit and says, here's an invitation to walk it out. Here's an invitation to take risk. Here's an invitation to actually step forward by faith. Can I get an amen? Amen. So we're after revelation today, not just the truth of understanding, but revelation. What I want to do today is just simply go over at a really high level Ephesians, and we're just going to take a 30,000-foot view and kind of dip in a little bit. And there are four key questions that I believe that the Apostle Paul here helps us address. One is, what's in it for me? Not yet, Alex. What's in it for me? What's required of me? What comes against me? And what's in store for me? What's in it for me? What's required of me, what comes against me, and what's in store for me in the future. Let me just give you a quick synopsis of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, heavyweight, big-time hitter, wrote most of the New Testament. He's known for being a great theologian. He's known for being a great apostolic leader, establishing communities and so on, reaching out to the Gentiles. But you know what? More than that, I believe that Paul was a spiritual father. He was a spiritual daddy to the communities that he established, right? So whether it's in Corinth or like we'll look at today in Ephesus. And Ephesus, by the way, is modern-day Turkey, Izmir, right? On the western side near the shore. And it's just, at that time, was not only a spiritual hub, but it was actually a really important marketplace, commercial hub as well. And, Apostle Paul, as a spiritual dad, is basically saying to the folks in Ephesus, he's saying this, and this is sort of the broad thesis of the whole book. He's saying, I have a truth that I want you to hang your life on, and that's this, that you are sons and daughters of the living Christ, and not only that, Christ, let me tell you about Jesus. Christ has been exalted, and in this way, it sort of follows, if you're a fan of Colossians, Christ was not only raised from the dead, but God used the same power from the resurrection, exerted it, and exalted him above everything. So in other words, everything on earth, everything was made for Jesus and through Jesus. And he's basically saying, in Jesus, in his exalted, glorious state, we as sons and daughters have an entry into that. We have an inheritance. We have a status that puts us right there with Jesus. Yeah, amen. That's right, amen. And not only that, what he says is this. He says it will change a number of different things. It has a bunch of implications. Here's one. He says, and I'm just going to give you the highlight and we'll dig into it. He basically says, this is what you should do, and this is what will happen. This is the this is what you should do is, okay, now that you've got that standing in Christ, you've got to live in purity. You've got to live a holy life. Not just the stuff that gets you tangled up in sin, but how you relate with human relationships. Husband, wife, master, slave, parent, child. There's a theme there of authority, how to have pure relationships and how authority plays into that. And he also says, this will happen. You'll get into spiritual warfare. If you are advancing as a son, as a daughter, expect it. And here are some tools I'm giving you. From that exalted state, he's given us gifts. He's given us tools. And then he wraps it up at the end with a big exhortation of, here's what's in store for us. So that's the 30,000 foot view, and I want to just I'll roll through this. So let's just start with the first question of what's in it for me, right? So let's look to Ephesians 1. If you've got your Bible, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3, 4, and a bit of 5. I'm going to read that and then another verse on, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pause there. Adoption to sonship, that's actually a term. So you're thinking, well, what about us girls and women? You know, adoption to sonship. Well, he's basically saying, look, whoever you are, and in that culture, of course, women and girls had a lower standing. It wasn't quite as egalitarian as today. And he's basically saying, whoever you are in Christ, you have the full legal standing, full rights and privileges of an adopted son and heir in the Roman culture. So it's like, hey, every legal standing before God, no matter who you are. So that's really the start of the what's in it for us, okay? Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Why would we even approach God and say, what's in it for me? Now, God's not a genie. We're not businessmen and women trying to negotiate with God. Like, that just sounds like, you know, offensive to my ears, right? But let's go with it. Go with me. Just indulge me for a moment. And go with me. Let's suppose, you know, what's in it for me? What is in it for us to, as sons and daughters, to live out this life of inheritance? What's in it for us? Let's pick a ridiculous example. Let's suppose you say, you know what? I want a Lamborghini. I want a nice fancy car. I have nothing against fancy cars. If I had the money, I'd probably get one myself. But let's say I want a really fancy car. Fill in the blank. I want blank. I want a husband. I want a wife. I want a spouse. I want a child who goes to an Ivy League school. I want 6-7 digits in my bank account. Whatever it is, I want to be popular. Fill in the blank. God, I want this as a son or daughter. Like, work with it. God's so big that he works with our underlying desires. Okay, son, why do you want that fancy car? Well, it's exhilarating. I love the design. I'm a fan of it. When I drive it, I can imagine just the wind blowing in my hair and feeling exhilarated. Okay, why do you feel exhilarated? Well, because again, it's just really, I just feel powerful. And when I park that car, you know, I just feel powerful. Why do you feel powerful? Because when I park that car and everyone's looking at me and I go into the room, you know, I can finally lift my head. Why can you now lift your head? Because now I'm somebody. Because this thing that I got when I walk into a room, because of that blank, now I am valuable. I'm somebody. Okay. The Lord says, okay. We'll work with that. Let's work with that. Let's work with where you get your value and identity. You get the idea. So the what's in it for me, as offensive as it may sound to someone like me who grew up in the church, to my religious ears, the Lord says, let's reason together, Isaiah 1. He, he says, let's talk. What's in it for you? And really cutting right to the chase, what's in it for us are three things. And it's also in verse, in chapter 1. Okay. Alex, if we go to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Okay, so if you go to, question number one. All right, let me just read it for you here. If you go down to verse 18, chapter 1, okay. This is what's in it for us. As sons and daughters, this is what's in it for us, that legal standing before Jesus, before the Father. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So let me just read that again. Note that there are three things. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So that's number one. What is accessible to us is hope. The second thing is the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. The riches, let's just call it abundance. So we've got hope, abundance, and the third thing is what? And his incomparably great power. Power for us who believe. Power. Hope, abundance, and power. That's what's in it for us. Now, if some of you are realistic and pragmatic, like I am sometimes, and maybe a bit skeptical, sometimes you say, okay, hope and abundant life and power are available to me, but why don't I experience it every day? You know, what's going on with my life that I don't experience those things? Let's be honest. All of us, at some point or another, have been in that place. And I believe that the rest of the questions we're going to ask gives us a little bit of an aperture. Gives us a little bit of of insight in terms of why is it? How can we start to move in that way? Okay. You know, when I was a kid growing up in outside of Boston, we lived in this blue collar town called Brockton, Massachusetts. And you know, my parents worked, and I was a latchkey kid, right? My mom was a seamstress. My dad was a welder. Eventually, they got enough money to open up a little store, like many immigrants in the heart of town. And you know, sometimes and it was a different time, right? So we would, you know, the kids would just kind of roam around, and I was probably in middle school, maybe, or younger. And I remember one day, my dad, I got in trouble. I didn't get in trouble too many times, but my dad did. I mean, my dad reprimanded me. And one day, I just remember vividly, something happened in me, and I just bolted out of the house. I don't know if it's a kid thing or maybe a boy thing, some of us have done it, right? I just bolted out of the house. I got on my bike, my BMX bike. I rode up the hill. We lived at the bottom of the hill. And by the way, the bike, I had to put a little, a card in the spoke of the wheels, because when you pedal it, it sounded like a motorcycle. It was like little kids like pedaling it, but it sounded like. So I was pedaling up this hill. I drop the bike. I go into the woods. You never do that today, right? It sounds like something on ID, like some solve the mystery. But I went into the woods, and I'm just sulking. I'm like, oh, man, just everything stinks, this and that. And by the way, kids, don't do that, all right? Just to be clear, Pastor Wellington told me if I have, to bolt. No, don't do that. I learned the hard way. So I went out, and, and it gets a little dark. It's past sunset, and I know my parents are and there's no iPhone to track where I am, right, like we have today. I know my parents are worrying, and to be honest, I kind of wanted them to. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to stay out a little longer. I finally go, and in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I'm kind of hoping they're coming to look for me. I'm kind of hoping that they're they've got a search party for me. So I go in, and I kind of sneak back into the house, and it's in the garage area where it's dark, and I'm just sitting there. I'm just sitting by the laundry machine, and my mom opens the door. She's probably wanting to do laundry. She goes, "Oh, well, she's there." And so she doesn't say a word to me, and next thing I know, she brings my dad in, she whispers something to him. And all he does, he just comes over, he just kneels down where I am, and he puts his hand right on my shoulder, and he says, come on inside. And just like that, everything was resolved, just like that. You know why? As a kid, I knew all it took was for my dad, or my mom, but in this case my dad, to say, come in the house, that's where you belong, you're my son. You know, I know I yelled at you, I know you're hurting, but come in and sit at the table, come back in and come into the home. And in my home, in my current home, you know, if you're like this as well, you got this table. It's not a big fancy table. It's a little table in the nook area of our kitchen, but everyone has their seat. You know, no one can sit in anyone else's seat. If there's five of us, and maybe two of us, you know, are, you know, in the morning, maybe just to get, you know, have some cereal. You know, one of our kids will say, "That's my seat." All right, well, there are three more. No, that's my seat. Okay. It was the same way for me growing up. We had a seat. It was my unique seat, and mine was actually at the right hand of my father. It was right to him, and then my mom, and my sisters, all the six of us. And today, you know, same kind of deal. I'm here, you know, Kathy's here, and so on. And so, what's the point? The point is that when we are living as sons and daughters, it's hard to access the inheritance, the hope, the abundance, the power. And the first thing, if there's anything that you remember from my sharing today, it's this, that coming to the table of God, coming to Daddy's table is the most important step in really knowing that because I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I have access to everything. Amen? Amen. Life doesn't allow it to happen easily. Coming to the table, knowing our identity. So, I'll talk about that in a moment. But, so the first question, what's in it for us? Hope, abundant life, power. Now, there's a piece of the equation that's on our end, what's required of us. And this is the part where the Lord says, okay, now that you know who you are, there's a way in which I want to ask you to live. And this is in Ephesians. This is chapter 5. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 5 and just read verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. I'm just going to stop there. Let me read it for you. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. I love how the Lord is merciful and gracious, but he didn't sugarcoat here. He didn't say, for you were once in darkness, you were once under darkness. He said, you were darkness. You were once darkness, and now you're light. And so live as though you are light. It's pretty straightforward. You know, years ago, in my elementary, middle school days, I don't know why no one ever told me not to engage in this stuff, but I played this thing called Dungeons and Dragons, right? And looking back, I thought, oh my goodness, that's pretty demonic stuff. It was really fun at the time, to be honest. It's like, you know, all these characters and this and that. And I'm thinking, okay. So, and you know, part of me, actually grown up with people at school and my youth group, were a little bit sensitive to, even curious about supernatural things, things of God, and even dark stuff, right? And I remember there was a story of the Ouija board. Anyone know what that is? And actually, believe it or not, I think Milton Bradley or whatever company still makes this game. And basically, it's this game that entirely demonic. It's basically this game, there's a board, and there's a little piece that moves around, supposedly supernaturally. And you get it with a bunch of friends, and you sit around, and you ask questions. You're like, hey, so does little Johnny like me? You know, and the thing, it like moves, wah, wah, no, you know. You know, hey, should I ask so-and-so on a date? No. So like, and it spells stuff out, right? And so kids, it's fun, but then no one's really thinking, wait, how is that thing moving, right? And I heard this story once where this believer, so the way that it works is that there's a person who's sort of the the person who leads it all. Sort of like in Dungeons and Dragons, you have this dungeon master who kind of leads everything. And I heard the story when I was in youth group where this one Christian kid, I mean, he wasn't like a revivalist, you know, whatever, he's a Christian. And he walks into this room where the kids are playing the Ouija board, and the master person running it says, looks at him and says, "Who are you? Like, what are you doing here? Like, hey, I want to play." And he says, "No, the very minute you got here, stop working, man." He was like, "What do you mean stop working? I want to play." He goes, "Because the very minute you came in here, it stopped working, and there's like this light coming out of your chest. What's up with that?" We are light. Can I get an amen? Amen. We are light. We were once darkness, but now we are light. And so this is how the Lord says we are to live in purity. We are to live in relationships that reflect purity. Now, I'm not even just talking about, you know, keeping our nose clean. You know, we all have different sins in our life that kind of, you know, get us down. Now, there are things that we've got to clean up. We've got to break those off, right? But there are things that in terms of pure living, and I'm not going to go through it all today, but the Apostle Paul in this context says something interesting. He talks about rules of household living. Well, Paul, why are you talking about rules for household living in the context of living in light? Well, if you look at it, if you look at the three examples, husband as the head of the household and the wife, master and the slave, parent and children, it's easy because of the power differential, especially in that context, to be abusive. So he's saying, when you live in purity, when you're the light, it changes everything. It doesn't mean you just keep your nose clean and now I don't struggle with pornography, now I don't struggle with greed, now I don't struggle with gossip, now I don't struggle with depression. Yes, it means those things. And it means that my relationships are in shalom. My relationships get flipped. Because now, and in the context of those three examples, again, I won't go through it today, but it says it's really about serving and submitting to each other. Submitting to each other. So living in purity isn't easy. It's actually harder than we think. But that's why the Lord, one of the things that we have access to is power, abundant life, hope. The third question, so, okay, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I get it. I know I have access to hope and abundant life and power. What's required of me, what's my end of the deal is now I've got to try really hard through Christ's power to actually live out in purity, in shalom. Now, that's what we ought to do. There's a piece of this that as we look at the whole chapter, or the whole book, that the Apostle Paul says, this is what will happen. So in other words, it's not prescriptive, it's predictive. It's saying, okay, this will happen. If you advance like this, expect this. So number three, what comes against us? And it's not a trick question, it's the enemy, right? And we all love Ephesians 6. You know, there's lots of sermons on every little body, every little armor, you know, like a sermon on the helmet of salvation and, you know, the breastplate of righteousness and every little piece, and that's all great, that's all good. But I want to read to you a part of this that I think gives us a little bit of different insight for us in terms of how do we keep advancing as sons and daughters. So if you go to chapter 6, at the very top of the the chapter, I'm going to read 10 and 11. Okay. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, the operative word here that I want to highlight is devil's schemes. It assumes that we know what it is, or we have a sense of what it is. Do we know what that is? What does it look like to have the devil release his schemes against us? A bunch of years ago, when we were in Rockville at our old church, I used to be the KPCR, served for a few years as the youth pastor. And by the way, for those of you who served with me, those are some awesome years. Hunsu, Erica, Soyoung, I know I'm missing some on here. Who else? And then some of the beautiful folks in our youth group, now men and women. But it was just an awesome time. When we would pray on a Friday night, this was a Friday night prayer, and we're all just going for it, and Suzanne was there, and these two guys come in. I'm not gonna name who they are, they're not here. They come in, we're praying, and then Suzanne has, you know, really sharp discernment. She looks up and she says, okay, who brought the demons in? So we look up, and, you know, so we're thinking, okay, it's deliverance time, right? It's deliverance time. So we're praying, and lo and behold, the two gentlemen who came in, they're like, I got these issues, I got spooked out, and this and that. So we're saying some prayers, and they get delivered. They were demonized. They did bring in demons, and they got freed. And I'm thinking, wow, what, praise, yes, praise God, what an awesome time. I'm like, all right, great, you know, all right, it's a great night, victory, you know. And I'm just, you know, it was a great night. Kathy wasn't there that night. I'm going home, right? I'm driving home. I'm like, Lord, man, yeah, whoo, awesome. Driving home on 495, and I'm just driving. All of a sudden, I feel like this, like, little, like, the hair on my back of my neck kind of starting to, like, stand up, and I'm thinking, what's going on? I look in my rearview mirror, and there's a demonic figure sitting in my backseat. Folks, you know, people like see things in the spirit. No. There was a demonic something. Bruh, there was a demonic something in the backseat of my car. And I was so, you know, like, what happened to those, you know, the guns blazing? I was so afraid. I literally couldn't drive. I didn't want to keep doing this, get into an accident. I pull over on 495. And I think, I got to get my head straight. I got to call out to the one who's going to help me in this moment. I call Kathy. You know, I said, honey, what do I do? And she's like, okay, are you safe? Are you pulled over? Right? I think she was really thinking, are you a man or a mouse? You know? I'm a man. Was she nice then? You know? Actually, I think it was like this. I was like, whoa. But I was so scared. I was so scared, right? And you know, I think she prayed something, and I prayed it, and it lifted. My point is this: in my mind, many times, most times, the attack of the enemy doesn't actually look like that. You know, you don't see a red figure with a pitchfork and horns. You may, you know, we get afflicted sometimes with this and that. But most times, I would submit, most times, remember the devil schemes? It could look like that in fear, but I would submit this. Most often, the way that the enemy gets to us, the attack comes in keeping us from the table of God. Keeping us from saying, I'm a son, I'm a daughter. Keeping us from going from that garage to the table into the house, keeping us from even knowing that we're valued and loved, we've got a destiny, we've got an assignment, keeping us from those things. We're not going to take that. Can I get an amen? We're not going to take that. And so when we talk about the armor of God, yeah, we can have this. Sometimes if you're like me, I love Lord of the Rings. I can't believe that I in every message, I somehow allude to the Lord of the Rings. I could not do it. Oh. So help me, Jesus. When I think of spiritual battle, I think of, you know, orcs and, you know, this apocalyptic, you know, where, shing, you know, great, maybe that'll happen, you know, and I'll have a role in it. We'll have a role in it. I'm sure it will happen. But mainly, it's more strategic, more effective from the perspective of the enemy to do it differently, which is you have no pathway, you have no right, you have no access, you have no any ticket to the table of God, okay? So that's what we're dealing with. That's what's coming against us. Now, the last question I want to ask. So we have, we know what we've got access to. Our end of the deal is to actually live out in purity. Psalm 24 reality of clean hands, pure heart. We ascend the hill of the Lord. We get access to hope and abundant life and power. We've got to expect the enemy to come. And when the enemy comes, I'm going to be mindful of that key strategy of, okay, enemy's going to try to keep that pathway blocked. Now, what's in store for us? What's in store for us in the future? And what I mean by this is that
we get a little clue. We started out in Ephesians, or an overview of Ephesians. And if you're like me, I often ask, well, how did they do? You know, how did the folks in Ephesus do? Did things work out for them? Well, we get a little bit of a clue, luckily, in Revelation. We get a little bit of a glimpse in terms of in Revelation 2, if you've got your Bible, that turn with me. You know, Jesus, this is the Apostle John hearing from the Lord, Jesus, and it's the seven churches. And again, let me just read it for you. I'm just going to read a few verses from the top. It's not up there. Just turn with me to Revelation 2. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So it sounds like they've actually done pretty well. It sounds like, to my ears anyway, without being there, it sounds like they did pretty much what was asked. They lived, if you kind of read them between the lines, it sounds like they you know, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, false apostles. So they had some way of living in purity, right? They actually persevered and endured hardship. So you get the sense that they've got, you know, they're battle weary, battle worn, right? So they walked out Ephesians 6, and now they're really tired and worn. And you feel like, wait a minute, they did exactly, it seems anyway, what the Lord asked them to do, or what the apostle asked them to do. But it says this, Jesus says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Now here's the takeaway. I don't think that we need to walk this out like the Ephesians. We don't have to go through the same journey and have dirt on our face, perseverance, having gone through hardship, and at the end of the road say, you know what, I lost my first love. But I think it's a warning. It's at least an indicator. It's a word for us to right the ship of our hearts today. And so what's in store for us is simply this. That the Lord wants to remind us, everyone, every son, every daughter, of our first love in Christ. Of our first love in Christ. When we met the Lord, might have been 3 weeks ago, might have been 30 years ago, or somewhere in between. But when we first met the Lord, we had so much joy. We felt so exhilarated. We felt like we had the wind at our back, moving forward and advancing. And that's what the Lord wants to, I believe, restore. Not only restore, but provide to us every day, every hour that we need it. I remember that, let me just close with a few thoughts. I remember a few years ago when a number of us were going through MOBS, Ministers of Business. This is the 1.0 version. We were looking at three different ways to live. And actually, I came back to it because recently I heard Chris Valentin at Bethel talk about this in a more elegant way than me. But basically, there are three different ways to live. One way is under the curse, if you will, right? So this is where, because of the fall, I mean, just remember this. The very first picture of worship in Genesis, the very front end of Scripture, is actually work. But it's deep intimacy. We're tending the garden. Adam and Eve tending the garden. They've got dominion over the garden and the animals. They're in deep intimacy with the living God, walking with him. And that's the form of worship. But after the fall, and we all know the story, there's a, quote, curse, where our work becomes not the daily encounter, but the daily grind. And we all know in our practical everyday that what happened and what happens even today is that we have this sense of, wow, by the sweat of my brow, I'm toiling.
And it's like that word that that Bob gave to some of us, which is, or to us, which is, you may feel like you're putting in 10 bucks and you just get a quarter out. You know, you put in so much and then you get a little thing out. So that's living under the curse. There's actually living rightly, which is a sort of a second option, which is, look, you reap what you sow. That's biblical. You sow good stuff, you reap it. You sow bad stuff, you reap it. And then there's a third way to live, which is under inheritance. And that basically means that I've done nothing. I've done nothing or virtually nothing to even warrant all the upside that I get. So in other words, instead of putting in 10 bucks and getting a quarter, I put in a quarter. I put in a penny and get $10. It's disproportionate. And I believe the Lord wants this season for us as believers, as sons and daughters, for us as a community, and I think this is one of the bigger pathways, if you will. You know, Pastor John recently was talking to some of us around, you know, sort of a pathway to revival. I think this might be one of them, where we know as sons and daughters, the pathway not only to our inheritance, but that in and of itself is just a small piece. And as more and more of us do it, we have this revelation, not just understanding, but revelation. We're walking it out. We're taking steps. We're taking risks. And that as more and more of us do it, it's a path to revival. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so living under inheritance is really how we want to operate, where the Lord has given us access to everything that we don't even deserve in Christ. In Christ. Amen. So I'm going to ask, we're going to have the Lord's Supper today, and we're going to do it slightly differently. Let's pray and just wait on the Lord, and I'll provide a little bit of guidance in terms of how to come.